Good afternoon, brethren. Pleasure to be with you once again on the Sabbath day. Looking forward, of course, to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, which are bearing down on us. But indeed, wherever on the globe you might be, welcome to services. And we trust that all is going well, that you're being protected from, you know, the pandemonium that is around us. How many times have you heard in recent days, maybe weeks, we are living in interesting times? Seems like every time we turn around, somebody's making that statement. And when you look at the conditions that exist in the world today, of course, there are indeed interesting times. Of course, the pandemic, the COVID-19 virus that is spreading around the globe is stealing the headlines for the most part. It seems like hourly, even, there are updates in the figures and the impact that it's having, not only on people becoming ill, people dying, but also on the economic conditions of the globe. And the global economy is under stress, to say the least. And it's such an amazing thing at how quickly things happen. Back in mid-February here in the United States, at least, the stock market was at all-time high. Consumer confidence was high and going up, and everybody was excited about how wonderful things are going to be. 2-3 weeks later, we're in what they call a bear market situation, and literally trillions of dollars of what I call paper wealth went up in smoke, disappeared right off the face of the globe, and people were standing around wondering what hit them. And of course, you know, just driving to services, driving around, you can see the impact now of the attempts to put a handle on it, try to contain the virus so that it doesn't spread too terribly far, too fast. And, you know, you got to know that there's something going on when you close down major sporting events. I mean, stop and think about it. The 2020 Summer Olympics have been postponed for a year. The Masters Golf Tournament has been postponed. The Kentucky Derby, Major League Baseball, Major League Basketball, the National Basketball Association, National Hockey League, college athletics, all of that has been impacted. And of course, with that and no crowds allowed, trying to minimize the opportunity for spreading the virus, it's having a serious economic impact as well. And so restaurants are closed and people are out of work. And again, you know, we could chronicle and catalog numbers right after another, but certainly employment has been impacted seriously. Here in the United States, the week ending March 21st, the number of new people applying for unemployment insurance was 3.28 million. That's four times the highest amount ever recorded. Not just equal to the most ever recorded, four times. So you got people unemployed. And so central banks and legislatures here and there are scrambling to try to come up with aid packages to try to hold off the total destruction of the economy and to at least minimize the impact. So we are in interesting times for sure. And, of course, people are faced with, if you lose your job and you're living from paycheck to paycheck anyway, what do you have? You have the possibility of not making your rent payment. And there's even discussion now, what happens to people if they can't make their electricity and water payment and they start shutting things off? You know, we can't just turn, you know, millions of people into the street. That in itself would be a public health issue. We live in interesting times. And of course, at this particular time and this particular season, it isn't just current events that are on our mind. We're also approaching the Passover season. And a time when, well, in the face of such traumatic circumstances around the globe in terms of economics and the uncertainty and the volatility of what's taking place, it's a good time for us then, as we would normally do pre-Passover anyway, to pause and examine our own circumstances and where we stand. So the title of the sermon is, Are You on Solid Ground? And it's important for us because as Christians, as individuals dedicated to serving our God and His firstborn Son, we need to be on solid ground, whether it's affluent economic conditions or whether it's rather sparse economic conditions, we have an obligation to serve our God and to do it as he desires us to. So considering the turmoil and the uncertainty that exists in the world, and considering that we are now in the Passover, pre-Passover season again, and of course the Passover will be kept in a way that we haven't kept it before, I guess you'd say, at least in this modern age, where everybody will be keeping it at home. We're not allowed really to gather at all. We were planning on doing a live presentation for Sabbath services at our hall in Post Falls, but the Idaho put on additional restrictions, and they don't want us having even four or five people together. So we do the best we can with what we have, and we trust that if we're careful and we make proper preparations, we should come through it in reasonably good shape, we trust. But indeed, what is the purpose of our Christian experience? How is it better, or how does it give us some advantage over not being a Christian, over not being a servant of God? And now's a good time, of course, to begin thinking about that. And as you look around the world and you look at what's going on, I mean, people are not happy unless certainly they're experiencing financial gain, and not only having enough, but having more than enough, having plenty. I mean, this whole virus thing, pandemic, has put a big bite into those things that we use for entertainment. All the major efforts at reducing crowds and so forth has hit our entertainment industry. All these sports and athletics and things of that sort, we tune in for our enjoyment and entertainment, and that's taken a pretty good hit. All right, so what's the purpose of our being a Christian? Is it to maximize our consumption in the world? I mean, last week's sermon dealt a little bit with the health, wealth, gospel, and some believe that that you prosper if you're a good Christian. If you're not a good Christian, that's the reason why you are suffering, and so on. And that doesn't reflect what the Bible actually teaches us. So indeed, is our whole purpose in life to ensure a comfortable retirement for those of us? Well, I'm beyond retirement age now, I'm closer to 80 than 70 now, and so I don't pay too much attention to all the efforts to get me to save for retirement. It's too late. I'm here. Got to get by with what I have, which is adequate. Not a problem. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and begin to look at the conditions that exist in the world and use our own opportunity here as we approach the Passover and to examine our own situation, our own attitude. You know, it's easy to point the finger at the world and say, oh, you people are sinners and you need to repent. Well, the purpose of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is to look in the mirror and point the finger at ourselves and take the time to make sure. And if there's adjustments that need to be made, well, now's the time to make them. My experience over the years and the decades now, I find it's a great benefit to us to be able to make minor adjustments occasionally rather than have to face, the judgment seat in one major fell swoop. So it's good for us to make adjustments as we go along. Matthew chapter 6, this is into the middle of the scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount, delivered by Jesus early in his ministry. And notice what it says in chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." So, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. All right, so going on, verse 20. "Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Well, now, what do you think? You look at the global economy and the efforts to keep it afloat, because it is certainly under a great deal of stress. What do you think? Has the effort, the emphasis in the global economy been to lay up treasures in heaven or to lay up treasures on earth? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that the emphasis has been on laying up treasures on earth. And, you know, when moths and rust take in, you know, moths and rust take a certain amount of time to carry out their damage and their havoc on whatever holdings you have. Electronic moths and rust do it in a hurry. Trillions of dollars in paper value up in smoke in just a matter of a couple of 3 weeks, and just, you know, horrendous impact on people who were putting their emphasis there, and hopefully their riches would grow and increase, and suddenly they've taken a severe shellacking, as they say. So what should we do? Where should our emphasis be? It's not that we shouldn't plan for the future, or that we shouldn't develop the skills and such that make us employable and make us valuable to our employers so that we can earn a living, if you will. But the emphasis, again, we have to ask ourselves, is the primary purpose laying up treasures for ourselves and subject them to the corruption, the mold, the decay that happens, and even thievery, if you will? The emphasis, of course, has to be on laying up treasures in heaven, because that's where real life comes from, and that's where our treasure is protected. You don't have to worry about it. You put money in a bank, and okay, it's protected by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. Well, all right. And so, because of the efforts to keep the economy propped up, interest rates are practically zero, so you can't even follow the admonition of Scripture. Well, why didn't you put my talent in the bank and at least draw interest that I could have received in my return? Can't even do that. The interest rates are so low. So then you're encouraged to invest what you might have in something more risky to try to get some kind of a return. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those with big stock portfolios are worried sick. You know, they check, what do I do next? So it is. Our focus and attention must be on laying up treasures in heaven. And there's a way to do that in our day-to-day lives, and the way we conduct our lives is one way in which we can accomplish that. All right, so human society, frankly, has been built on a foundation of sand. You know, we've taken the approach of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We didn't want to receive instruction from God, and we just decided, well, we'll do it ourselves, thank you, and then we'll take the consequences, and that's what's happening. We're suffering the consequences of having told God, you know, we really don't need you. We can do it on our own. Well, that's probably going to come back, and is coming back to haunt us. All right, let's turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. There is good news. And that's, of course, encouraging in a time of, difficulty and uncertainty, extreme volatility and the like. And so Paul here, of course, you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you think of, what do you think of? The resurrection chapter, right? Well, notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, all right? I declare it to you, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Once again, do we stand on solid ground? What is the basis for our standing, if you will? Are we secure in where we stand and where we are going? All right, so he continues then in verse 2. By which also you are saved, or are being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. Oh, is it possible to believe in vain? Evidently. And so, you know, we have to understand truth. We have to understand what is being preached to us. Do we hold fast to it? See, it's easy to get all excited about pursuing the truth of God for a time and then lose our grip. And there are parables about this where people, because of the problems and difficulties that arise and the health, wealth gospel isn't working for them, in spite of their attempt to do it God's way, things don't seem to go too well. Trials, tribulations, the cares of the world, you know, those kinds of things. Hold fast, he says. to the word which I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. We'll touch on that a bit later as well. For he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. So Paul simply delivering that which he received. And if you read the story, he received his understanding of the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And Paul is often made an example. His example is often referred to, that it was Christ that preached, gave him the gospel. Well, you know, it was Christ that gave the gospel to the other apostles as well. But nevertheless, continuing, he simply is delivering what he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the good news, brethren. In the context of the Passover, in the context of trying to achieve something beyond this temporal physical existence, there is the importance of understanding why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die. He says again that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the penalty. There is a penalty for sin. The penalty is death. Somebody, if you're going to do anything but just die, then you have to be willing to accept the sacrifice, the price that was paid for you. Verse 4, he was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then he goes down through and he points out that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says that's good news, because it holds for us the promise of what's ahead for ourselves, that what happens in this life, whether we live in affluence and die peacefully without pain, or whether we have to scrap it from day to day, trusting God for every meal, and maybe with some kind of debilitating physical ailment of some kind. Either way, we all look forward to the same thing. Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so, if he wasn't resurrected, well, then of course we are in trouble, because then we aren't going to be resurrected either. So it's interesting what we face. And so we want to make sure that we're doing things the right way. All right, so it's good news then. So we have this concept of Christ dying for our sins. Let's pursue that a little bit. John chapter 3. And we have, as the chapter begins, we have the Pharisee Nicodemus coming to Jesus and inquiring of him. And he wants to know certain things. And so it's interesting the conditions around which Nicodemus comes. Verse 1, there was a man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, okay, so he came by night. Evidently, he didn't want to be seen going to Jesus and inquiring. But he's curious, and so he seeks him out after dark. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Now notice, evidently they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. They saw him, though, as a teacher from God. But they were expecting something else when it came to Messiah. But they could see from the fruit that Jesus was obviously someone special. And so Nicodemus came inquiring of him. So Jesus, it's interesting what Jesus said then as in response to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, interesting response. Jesus was anticipating what was coming next. I think this probably was a bit of a surprise to Nicodemus, that is the way Jesus responded. But Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old, right? I mean, how can this be? You know, how does this happen? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, clearly not. I mean, I think Nicodemus obviously knew that that wouldn't be the case, but clearly he does not understand the implications of what it means to be born again. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." All right, so this business of life, birth, life, kingdom of God, you see, there's something about the kingdom of God that goes well beyond what we experience here in this physical existence that we have. Because as compared to God, this physical, temporal life that we live in the flesh is very temporal. It doesn't accomplish much on its own if we aren't pursuing God's purpose. So there's something to life well beyond this physical existence. So he says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." All right, there again, in the flesh, we have to go beyond. See, Jesus came in the flesh. He was the Word, came in the flesh, dwelt among us for the purpose of dying, paying the price for sin. He came to be sacrificed. John will say in the book of Revelation later, he will record that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified from the foundation of the world. God knew from the very beginning that there would be a need for a sacrifice. You create angelic beings, they're not flesh. You create fleshly human beings, give them the option to choose to obey or not obey, to serve God or not. And some of them, it's a pretty sure thing that are going to misbehave. They're going to make the wrong decision. They're going to disobey. They're going to choose to serve something else other than their Creator. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. All right, brethren, we're flesh. And we see that as we go. It's interesting. You know, you see these various ads on television, and there's a lot of attention paid to the young and the hearty and the vigorous, right? And there'll be these ads for all various kinds of exercise equipment, and there'll be some hard body young male or female on this machine, and boy, they're going crazy and really working at it, and the little quip is stronger every day. Well, okay. Now, that can happen at a particular period in your life. I look back over my 7.5 decades and plus, there was a time when indeed we're running fun runs with our kids and we're actually in training and running these 5K races and whatnot. We're trying to get, you know, a new PR, a new personal record, and so forth. And we strive, and we do, you know, we improve and we improve and we improve. There comes a day when you don't improve. In actual fact, it comes a day you never hit the personal record. You're going down and down and down. And the further into life you get, it's not about improving the flesh on a day-to-day basis. There are a lot of efforts at self-improvement. The business of being a Christian, the business of being a child of God, the business of working toward being born of the Spirit is not about self-improvement. It's about transformation. It's about a rebirth, a total, if you will, abandonment of this fleshly existence. Now, the fleshly existence serves a purpose. It gives us an opportunity to learn to trust God, to live by faith. And, you know, I think we all recognize that it's required of us to live by faith. God expects us to live by faith. And I find it very easy. You know, you encounter a circumstance where you do not see the solution. That's the difference, isn't it? You live by faith, you live by sight. You can't see the solution. You don't know the way forward. Now you're being asked to live by faith. And then oftentimes what we do, we go to God and we say, "I don't see the answer. Show me something I can see." Time out. It's not about showing you what you can see. It's now about following me and I will guide you. You will learn to live by faith. So troubling circumstances in the world, in the global economy and how that might trickle down to impact all of us in our various circumstances. And so we have, it's curious. I'm standing here in our hall in Post Falls and we're recording this sermon. And you know, we went to all this trouble, and we've got all these lovely, comfortable seats and this wonderful kitchen for, and we can't even use it. You know, what's the deal? So, well, hopefully that'll turn around and we'll return to normalcy at some time or another. Well, again, we have to move beyond this fleshly existence. Do not marvel, he said in verse 7, that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. What does it mean to be born again? What does it look like? Well, it looks like the wind. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from nor where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's the ultimate. That's what it means. See, Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 4, and I won't turn there, but it's instructive. Jesus Christ became the Son of God via the resurrection. That's how it works. That's the pattern whereby we too will become children of God. We will, in this flesh, we become flesh, we learn to serve God, to live by faith, to live by His direction and guidance, and in the end process here then is to be born of the Spirit. So, it's, you know, kind of exciting, isn't it? Real life, that is, life eternal, is something beyond the flesh, beyond this physical existence. And we have to look to God for that because we can't pull that off. You can't change yourself from flesh to spirit. That's something God alone can do. Well, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? I don't get it. And, you know, and some other people might respond, well, what difference does it make anyway? Right? Yes, indeed. We've had that response as we have been led to a deeper understanding of some pretty basic principles. I mean, what is more basic than the relationship between God the Father and His firstborn Son? What is more basic than how their relationship is portrayed in Scripture, the record of God in Christ in Scripture? And yet there are countless people that you thought were Christians. Are they believing in vain? At what point do I cross the line and my belief becomes vanity because I've abandoned, you know, the proper approach to God and His way of doing things, you see. So how does this happen? You see, what oftentimes we encounter as we begin to God begins to unravel the truth for us, we begin to see, you know, the scales fall away from our eyes, the wax comes out of our ears. We can begin to hear and begin to see and begin to apply spiritual principles. Those things are absolutely, you know, in order to do that, it has to be revealed to us. That which is truly important is revealed. So, what's the response? How can these things be? And so Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Interesting, isn't it? Here comes the witness. This is what we've seen, and this is what we know. And, you know, the knowledge of God isn't always well received. There are those who, well, there again, the knowledge of God can be quite disruptive to the lives and ordinary lives of human beings. We're going along fine, and then we begin to realize, well, God has something to say about how we live our life, what we do, when we do it, and so forth. You know? Well, it can be kind of disruptive. But Jesus said, surely I say to you, all right, so verse 12, for if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe? Will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, okay, so there is a level of and depth of understanding that goes far beyond what our five senses can take in, and that's a spiritual thing, and you have to be properly oriented in order to receive that sort of guidance and understanding. Verse 13, here's one of those eye-openers that kind of shook my Protestant upbringing. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Really? Oh, now that was something. Like I say, that was an eye-opener. No one goes to heaven? Really? Well, as Moses was lifted up, as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right, so now Jesus is beginning to focus on the business of the crucifixion and his sacrifice here. And he's pointing this out to Nicodemus, and you can see the wheels turning in Nicodemus's little brain there and trying to sort out what Jesus is saying. So Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right, now we're getting down to the real basis of this business of Christianity. There is a route, there is a way to achieve eternal life, something beyond the flesh, something beyond, you know, just the food and raiment of day-to-day existence, leads to eternal life, real life, the life that God possesses. For God, now notice, so verse 15, again, verse 14 gives us the price. This is the price of eternal life. The Son of Man had to be raised up. This is referring to his crucifixion. Verse 15, then, we have to believe. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right, so we have the business of belief. Now, what is it about believing in Christ's resurrection or crucifixion that is so important? See, it isn't just an academic understanding. Oh, yeah, it says right there, Jesus died for my sins. That's wonderful. Now, what we have to do, the level and depth of belief that is required here is that we recognize that what Jesus did for me personally, that it was necessary for me, that if I'm going to have an opportunity for eternal life, I have to recognize that the price had to be extracted from Jesus himself for my benefit. See, verse 16, one of the most quoted verses in all the Bible, I suppose. For God so loved the world, everybody, the whole world, everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, once again, his only begotten Son. See, the crucifixion wasn't something that happened to Jesus. If he'd have been a little more careful about where he was and when he was there and what kind of things he said, and he was a little more careful about not to, you know, offend the powers that be, might have avoided crucifixion. No. He came for that purpose. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, all right. So to believe, all right, we have to believe. He died for my sins. See, we can't just hide in the crowd and in the safety of the crowd say, well, yes, God died, or Jesus Christ died for our sins. No, he didn't die for our sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins, all right? That's the part of belief that's so important. We have to personalize it, recognize that we have come far short of the standard that God intends us to meet. Jesus himself said, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, now that's a pretty high standard, brethren. Bring that one to mind next time you want to compromise what you know to be the will of God. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't believe in what that Son of God, through his sacrifice, has done for him. What has been possible for you and me to do, that's what unbelief is. I don't believe that it has any effect. Well, okay, then the result, the alternative is not that, you know, it's not good. It's not savory. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why? So there, if God so loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son, then why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much, you know, just downright nastiness in the world? Well, he explains it right here, verse 18. Again, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So you hide in the dark. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark. There's probably more than just superficial meaning there. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have done, that they have been done in God. All right, so the light comes, right? Now it's interesting. We have the opportunity to pursue and actually achieve, eternal life, and it is important. And so, we look at our circumstances and we have opportunities to pursue, to move forward, and to do the right things. And so, we need to be about it. We should be grateful that we have the opportunity, because indeed we do. So, now think about it. In this pandemic thing, there's the discussion, we're trying this strategy and that strategy and the other thing so we can save lives. See, in actual fact, medicine and all the developments that we've had in the situation in medicine and modern medicine and the like, it has never saved a single life, not a one. Now, true enough, through medical intervention, it is possible for a human being to continue living and breathing for another day or a week or a month or a year or whatever, all right? But we're not talking, that's not the kind of life that God is referring to, that Christ says is achievable if we will believe, if we put ourselves and our trust in God. I'll use my own experience to illustrate the point, because without medical science and without medical intervention, I'm twice dead. Once from prostate cancer, which certainly would have had taken me out by now. 8 years ago, we were watching it. It was okay, we'll just watch it. Well, then it became aggressive. Said, well, yeah, we better do something. So by immediate and aggressive doing something, here I stand today. All right. But all right, I have a little extra time. So here, 15, 16 months ago, I had this little coronary issue. Well, it turns out I have coronary artery disease. Uh-oh. I've got two stents, and a third one is probably going to be required before too terribly long. And because we've monitored it and kept up with it, all right, I've been given a little extra time. So ask yourself, you got an extra day? Well, what are you going to do with it? See, what will we do with our extra day? And it's think about what takes place. We get these weekly updates, and a lot of times it revolves around people in really serious health problems. And maybe it's elderly people, maybe not, but people are suffering. And have you ever thought about it? Well, that person, I've been praying for that person, not for weeks or months. I've been praying for them for years, and they're still not healed. What's the deal? What God trying to do here? Doesn't he hear my prayers? You can quote James chapter 5, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Uh-oh. Well, maybe I'm not fervent enough. Well, maybe the truth is I'm just not righteous enough, and God doesn't hear because of that. Well, okay, you can second guess the whole thing, brother. But look, one thing I've learned over the years, we want to sympathize with people who are hurting, and that's a natural thing to do. And they're suffering with ailments and pain, and their lives have been greatly impacted. They've had to adjust to just being, physically impaired, and they're seriously afflicted. We want to be compassionate and have proper sympathy for them. But what we have to do, perhaps more than anything, is put ourselves in God's place. All right. Not so much in the person who's afflicted, but in God's place. What does God see? You see, it's God that's working out in the lives of all of us, his work. What is God accomplishing? Why does he allow this? Well, okay, there comes a time when you have to set aside the whys and just start asking yourself, well, what's the proper response here? All right, so as was pointed out again in the sermon last week, Peter said, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that comes upon you. Oh, no, we suffer the same things everybody else suffers. And have you noticed that? When you've been through a certain trial and test of one sort or another, whatever it is, could be a financial situation, could be something regarding your health, or any of a number of other things, and you go through it, and then you encounter someone else that has troubles and suffering trials and whatnot, and indeed, we have a good deal more compassion for those who are suffering, less likely to judge them. Huh? Well, if you take better care of yourself, you wouldn't get sick. Well, okay, look in the mirror and say that, because that's certainly the case for me. I've had my issues and probably will have more as time goes on. So we do not judge people. We don't have to look down our noses at one another. We should be helping and encouraging one another as we pursue this course God has set us on. All right, so, some time ago, anybody who has the responsibility to speak from time to time is always scratching about for subject matter, and every now and again a thought comes and I'll scratch it all down. Well, some time ago I wrote down some notes, and I have it listed here as the thing about sin. And so, I better write this down, lest I forget it, because someday I might want to use this material. Well, okay, today I'm going to use it. And so here's what I noted. I know this, like I say, this goes back years, but I think it's pertinent to the time today, and especially with our Passover season coming. Looking at the two trees, going back to Adam and Eve and God's first instruction to humanity, all right, very first instruction, what did he say? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, all right? He did not say, I will surely kill you, all right? He said, you will surely die. There is right and there is wrong. God is gracious enough to point out the difference and explain the consequences, which don't require God to take a stick to us every time we make a wrong move. God doesn't have to run around with a stick and whack us a good one every time we make a mistake. The consequences of our ill-gotten behaviors and thoughts and so forth will get us probably, if we're alert, to some degree or another, will help us understand. So, intent is critical. Evil thoughts lead to evil deeds. It's better for the potential victim if all you do is think evil of them, right? Okay, somebody thinks evil of me. Well, that's fine as long as they don't, do me bodily harm or steal my precious goods or whatever. Then I'm not too concerned about it. Well, so you might have a situation where you have these thoughts going through your head. You're thinking evil of somebody, but at least you don't do them harm or damage. So the victim, the potential victim, is not harmed. But you are in sin's grip for your evil deeds or your evil thoughts. So it is a critical situation. Now, Jesus Christ died, and we have to believe in the efficacy of his death and resurrection and what that means for us. Because if we can't make it personal and we can't see our own shortcomings and the need for that sacrifice, for that payment to be made for our benefit, then we're believing in vain. All right, now, again, let's back off a bit. Current events in the world. One might describe the current situation as the world coming apart at the seams, and to some degree it is. It is a frightful circumstance. And people talk about unprecedented situations, this pandemic thing. We've never experienced this in 100 years. And then you have unprecedented economic contraction. That's a scary thing in a global economy that demands growth and more growth and more growth and more growth. And we've given up on the notion of saving and growing. Now it's just all debt-driven. Modern monetary, what do they call it? Modern monetary theory, right? Just print more money. That's basically what it is. That's a fairy tale, by the way. We can get away with that for a short time, but not for long. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. As we if we look ahead, you know, and how are we going to respond? I mean, things likely to get worse before they get better would be my intuition tells me that. And you look around, that's entirely the case, possibly. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and to be killed and raised the third day. Well, now that wasn't very good news. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Here's the case of unbelief. Peter doesn't yet see and understand what it is that has to be accomplished, what Jesus must do in order to give us opportunity for eternal life. So, Jesus' response was quite, sudden and forceful. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." All right, now there's a critical point right there, brethren. Are we mindful of the things of God? Is that what drives us? Is that what drives our motivations? Is that what gets us out of bed in the morning? Or is it the things of men? And I hope we understand the difference. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Oh, you mean this cross business goes beyond just Jesus hanging there, bleeding to death? Oh, yes, brethren. There are times when God asks us to deny ourselves, you know, get in the harness there and partake in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason we're suffering. It isn't necessarily because we're horrible sinners, but God is teaching us through our experiences, and you have to believe that he's with us day to day. Verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Oh, it's a scary thing to turn your life over to God, to lose all control of what, as you perceive life. And, you know, the fact that we have control over anything is an illusion. And, oh, you know, fine, we have control over when we get up, whether we can eat or drink or not, assuming that we have something in the cupboard. But in the long haul, we don't control much of anything. We have to trust God. What profit? Now notice, what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul or his own life? An opportunity for eternal life. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, there have been a lot of examples of people who've given their soul for not very much. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father." In the glory of his Father he's coming, "with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works." Are you willing to wait for the ultimate reward until God in his glory sends his Son, Jesus Christ? And they intervene. Think about that. Oh, we want we want it now. "Dear God, I need help. Give it to me now." Well, okay. God's aware of our needs, and he'll provide for us. "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here that shall not see death, or not taste death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All right, then that leads into the experience of the transfiguration on the Mount. We won't go into that today. But there it is. When is your compensation coming? What are you expecting? Luke 14, do you lose faith? Do you lose, or do you become discouraged because God isn't rewarding you or intervening for you in the way in which you feel it should be done? Oh, we have to really be careful about bringing God into question. You know, God's not on trial, brethren. We are on trial. Luke 14, verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them," all right, we're at this Pharisee's place, and he tells this parable relative to choosing the proper place in the gathering. "When you're invited, are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' And there you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So you're sitting up front here, and the host comes up and says, you know, we have somebody more important than you. We need you to move, please. Uh-oh, kind of embarrassing. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up hither, or go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, how about that? Isn't that interesting? Verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Do you demand recompense? Do you demand compensation now, in real time? For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Oh, could it be, brethren, that the ultimate payment will be at the resurrection of the just? Now you see, we have the contrast between the way of the world and the way of God. The way of the world is get all you can, consume it as soon as you can. See? But there's going to be a resurrection, the ultimate reward. And of course, again, you know, it's like Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, you know. And people, in order to satisfy their personal comforts, will compromise who knows what all. So there's going to be a resurrection of the just. Romans chapter 3, Paul dealing with the issues of the congregation in Rome, and he points out there's none righteous, no one, he says, verses 10 and 11. There's none righteous, not one, no one understands. There is none who seeks after God. All right, so that would include, well, he's writing it to the church, brethren, to a congregation of God's church, all right? So can the same thing be said of us? Are we not seeking God? Are we unrighteous? Well, let's hope not. Let's hope we've moved beyond this at least. So going on down in verse 19, now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. All right? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Our justification, our compensation is being put off until the resurrection of the just. How does one become just? Well, here's he's telling us how. The deeds of the law... By the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in other words, you can't put together a list of good works and say, looky here, you owe me. No, it doesn't work that way. Continuing. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. All of sin fall short of the glory of God. All right, so we have to trust that righteousness can indeed be ascribed to us, and that through the sacrifice, through the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God offered the sacrifice of his son to pay the price, to redeem us, to make it possible for us to be justified. All right, so being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation or as an atonement by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God passes over the sins previously committed, cleans us up, justifies us through the sacrifice and the payment of his sacrificed son. All right, brethren, Passover season is here. We're familiar with John's statement in chapter 17, verse 3. This is Jesus praying before he was arrested and taken off to be crucified. And he defined, he said for, he told us what eternal life was. This is eternal life. We're striving for something beyond the flesh. And that's what God is leading us to. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. All right, now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians again. And I want to notice something. I hadn't noticed this before, but this whole business of knowing God and who knows God and who doesn't, and do we have an accurate view of him or not? And the words in 1 Corinthians here, chapter 1, and I hadn't noticed it quite this way before, but I thought, well, isn't that interesting? So here we are in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater, you know, of the age? You know, those with the wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now notice carefully verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now notice, it was a part of God's wisdom that it would be impossible for the world to know the true God through the course of their own wisdom. The New Living Translation says it a little more clearly, I think. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. All right, so knowing the true God, which leads to eternal life, is something that is revealed to us. It's something, brethren, that we must carefully cultivate. Now, finally, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. So once again, you look at the world, and the world is descending into chaos, uncertainty, volatility, and all that the efforts of mankind are threatened, to be sure. So now we are being called to orient our lives according to God's plan and purpose and to dedicate ourselves to that. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, notice what he says. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. God knows we have to eat and that we need basic elements of life. You know, so, yes, there are things we can do to have those things available, but God's aware of those things. Again, it's a matter of what do we put first? Who is our master? Is it God or is it stuff? So set your mind, he says, verse 2, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's right, see. Baptized into his death, resurrected to newness of life. That's what it's about. That's what, again, we will renew and consider as we keep the Passover again this year. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, here again, the reference to that final compensation yet ahead. Don't expect to get it today or tomorrow. It'll come in God's time. Verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he lists all the usual misbehaviors of mankind, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Ah, yes. And God is going to sort the sheep from the goats, if you will. He's going to sort the righteous from the unrighteous. So once upon a time, we lived in those things. But now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off these things. All right, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Yeah, put those things aside. Do not lie to one another. Why? He's writing a congregation of the church of God and telling them not to lie to one another. Really? Oh, dear. Hopefully we've progressed a little further than that. So, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, for Christ is all and in all. Brethren, do we stand on solid ground? I hope so, and I hope we'll use the coming Passover season to once again bring to remembrance those things that God requires of us and the great benefits and blessings of going God's way. So, brother, thank you once again for your commitment to God's way. And as we go forward in a time truly of uncertainty and certain chaos that is developing in the world, let us put forth greater effort to put our trust in God and to seek his guidance to lead us to his destination.